can get your Bibles out and turn to Isaiah chapter 45 is where we've come to. We're in Isaiah chapter 45. And if you'll remember, last week, we finally got to the spot where God names Cyrus, King Cyrus, for the first time as the person who's going to help initiate the return from captivity, from the captivity in Babylon that Isaiah is preparing them for with all this prophecy. And so if you'll remember, all the way back in chapter 43, there's a promise in verse 5, "Fear not, I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." So there's a promise there that God's going to be bringing them back from the captivity that they're about to go to. And then we got to chapter 44, verse 28, where it says, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid." So as I was making the slides, I wanted to include tonight just a couple maps for you to have some reference of what's kind of going on. Isaiah is prophesying right now, whenever he's saying these things to Israel, he's getting them ready to go into the captivity in Babylon. And so if you look behind me on the screen, this is the Babylonian Empire before the captivity. And when Isaiah is saying these things, the Babylonian Empire is about to expand to right there, where it is on that map. So it's getting ready to come this direction and down from here. And then when King Cyrus, the guy that we're talking about, when he's king, after he conquers all this stuff, he starts to send the Jews from Babylon back to Jerusalem. So you can kind of see just how much Cyrus really expanded things and how shrewd of a ruler he was. He did a good job of expanding that territory. And he started sending back the Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem. So we've come to chapter 45. Beginning of verse 1. It says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who called you by your name, am the God of Israel." So there in those first three verses, God is making it very obvious and very plain that he is the one giving these opportunities to Cyrus. He's kind of leading his hand in all these things. Remember, back at the beginning of the book, when God brought Assyria against his people to punish them and brought them as the judgment, the king of Assyria got really puffed up and prideful, saying things like, "Well, I did all this stuff." But Isaiah's words here are showing Cyrus even that God is doing this stuff. "I will go before you, make the crooked places straight. I, God, will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron so that you can have these opportunities." In verse 3, God's the one providing these riches for Cyrus. "I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places." And then he tells him why. "That you may know," he's talking to Cyrus, "that you may know that I, the Lord, who called you by your name, am the God of Israel." So Cyrus is supposed to know. And then in verse 4, beginning, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me." Verse 6 says, "That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." So He says in those first seven verses, he says to Cyrus, I'm giving you all this stuff that you may know that I am God. And then he says to Cyrus, I'm giving you all this stuff that my people will know that I am God. So there's purpose behind this. It's God's showing himself to be in control. He's showing that to Cyrus and he's showing that to his own people. I think that right now, in these verses, he's speaking directly to Cyrus. So I think the idea is, though Cyrus isn't a part of God's people, he doesn't know Yahweh, like the children of Israel know Yahweh, but God's still calling him to be his instrument, even though Cyrus doesn't know him. Going on to verse 8, he says, rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. So there, in verse 8, it's figurative language, but the idea that's being presented is it's going to be such an abundance that it's going to be as though righteousness is pouring down from the skies, pouring down from heaven. And salvation is going to be in such abundance that it's going to be like it's coming up from the very earth itself. So the idea there is just extreme. And it's not necessarily saying that salvation is going to come from the dirt. It's not literal, it's figurative. Beginning in verse 9, it says, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? So the idea there is that the created thing doesn't really get to question its creator. So Cyrus doesn't get to question God. God's people don't get to question God here because God's in control of things. He formed these things. Like I said, he creates. He forms the light, he creates darkness, he makes peace and creates calamity. God's in control, he's the creator, and his created things don't get to question that. They don't get to question what his purposes are. Beginning in verse 11, he says, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. In other places in the scriptures, it says that God put it in Cyrus's heart to do it, and he just did it. There wasn't like some kind of monetary motive or anything behind it. Cyrus just thought this would be good to do. A lot of people think, and you know, it's possible that Cyrus was a pagan. Keep in mind, so Cyrus was appeasing another god of the lands that he had conquered by sending his people back there to worship him. Is what a lot of people assume, and I don't know that that's right or wrong, but it definitely wasn't for a reward or a monetary motive that he did this. We learn that in verse 13. But this is a reiterating of chapter 44 and verse 28, where it says that Cyrus is going to say to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. So he's going to cause Jerusalem to be built. Verse 13 of our chapter tonight, it says, he shall build my city, and then let my exiles go free. Going all the way back to chapter 43 and that promise that God's going to gather the exiles from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south, in chapter 43, verse 5 through 7. So he's going to complete those things through Cyrus. Then in verse 14, he says, thus says the Lord, The labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. So we see there that heathen nations are going to see the things that are going on with Cyrus sending back the Jews to Jerusalem and God reinitiating his name being there. And they're going to glorify God in that. There's a lot of times in the book of Isaiah where he says the nations will see it. So it's not like God is just doing these things to be glorified among his own people, but he's also doing them to be glorified among the whole earth. Verse 15 is interesting. So this is still the heathen nations talking, because in verse 14 they're saying, surely God is in you, there is no other God. Then in verse 15 they say, truly you are God who hide yourself. I thought that was interesting because these are pagan nations, right? And they always had some kind of tactile image, an idol, a calf, something that they worshipped. And they believed that was the God. But Yahweh didn't have any carved images. He didn't have any tactile things that you could worship that were him. They had the Ark of the Covenant, but that was just something that, a throne that he sat upon. That wasn't his self, like the pagans had their gods in idols. So it's kind of interesting that the pagan nations would call him you who hide yourself, because he's the God who is invisible, whereas their gods they thought were visible. It says in verse 16, they shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall all go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. So there in verse 16 and 17, the makers of the idols, because the invisible God is the real God, the one who's doing things, the makers of the idols are going to be ashamed and they're going to be confused. And Israel is going to be saved, in contrast with that, because they are trusting in the real one true God. And then, beginning in verse 18, God appeals to his big witnesses, I like to call them. Verse 18 says, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is no other. So he's appealing to his creation. His creation witnesses his godship. Verse 19, he appeals to a different witness. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place in the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. So he appeals to the fact that he has a witness in all of creation that he is the one true God. And then he also has a witness in the things that he's revealed, the things that he's spoken, his word, that he's the one true God, because those things always come true. So his case, I am God, is I made all of this stuff and I speak true things. I declare things that are right. And so those are the witnesses that he's God alone.
Mm-hmm.
139, he does it. He also does it in 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. And then later, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Yeah.
We see that. We also see that in converted people as well.
Mm-hmm.
Today,
mm-hmm.
Because they can see the created things first.
Mm-hmm.
And then that ought to cause anyone to look to God's word.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And even in Romans 1, Paul says that because we have creation as a witness, that we're without excuse if we don't try to go find God.
Yeah. He's talking about the hidden God in 15. Mm-hmm. Talks about the invisible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Yep, that's a good point. Beginning in verse 20, he says, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. they have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Keep in mind that pray to a God that cannot save, because it gets really important in just a couple verses. So that challenge that keeps getting issued to, we won't go read all the references because there's a couple, but that challenge that keeps getting issued to the idolaters, draw near together. Show us that you can do something. Show us that your gods can tell the future. Show us that your gods can move, because they can't. They're just wood. They're just gold. They're just silver idols. They can't do anything. But God's given his witnesses. And then he says that idolaters are praying to a God that cannot save in verse 20. He says, tell and bring forth your case in verse 21. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? So God kind of rests that case, says, I'm the one who's been saying these things. I'm the one who's been proclaiming things. I'm the one who's right. There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Then in verse 22, we start to get hints of messianic context. Again, it's been a little while, right? There was a whole lot of it, chapter 29, and on from there, right around that area. But we've been talking about Cyrus for a while. But in verse 22, God says to the heathen nations, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Anytime that God starts talking about saving salvation, including the heathen nations, be watching out for things that are a connection to Jesus, because Jesus is the way that he did that. So keep in mind, the idolaters, the heathen nations are praying to a God that cannot save. And then verse 22, look to me and be saved. God can save you. All the ends of the earth. That includes everybody, including the Gentiles. He says in verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the Lord has gone out of my mouth in righteousness. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Okay, so now we go to Romans chapter 14, and we find our connection. So remember the chapter 45, verse 23 of Isaiah, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. And Romans chapter 14 and verse 11 says, Paul quotes it, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So he connects it to God the Father, right there. But then, in Philippians chapter 2, while Paul is talking about Christ being humbled as he became a man, came to the earth, and then being exalted. When he starts talking about him being exalted, in verse 10, he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we see the language connection between Paul making that about God the Father and then also including that language, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, Jesus as Lord to the glory of the Father, making that connection to Jesus. On top of that, when we get into verse 24 in Isaiah chapter 45, it says, he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In verse 25, he says, in the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. All the descendants of Israel being the seed of Abraham, right? That calls to mind the promises made to Abraham that in his seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. We're talking about, right now in verse 22, saving, salvation being to all you ends of the earth. That God is God alone, that every knee should bow, every tongue shall confess. And then the promises made to Abraham are called to mind in verse 25. Those are given in Genesis 22. The one that's really, really important for our connection right now is that in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. That promise given to Abraham. Because in Romans chapter 4, in the beginning of verse 13, really we'll just read verse 13, but he explains this throughout the rest of that chapter. He says in verse 13, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So Paul goes on to explain that those who belong to Christ, who are justified by faith, Christians, are the heirs of the promises to Abraham. So we get the idea that in Isaiah chapter 45, beginning in verse 22 and through verse 25, we're starting to talk about Jesus' kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, Christianity, because all you ends of the earth are getting salvation. The promises to Abraham are brought up, and there's a passage that's connected to Jesus by a New Testament author. So it's important to know that that's messianic context there. You got any comments or questions from chapter
45?
The same pattern we follow for our belief. Yep. Made curious by his power and his works, gain faith through the word, and then find salvation in Christ. We'll go ahead and get into chapter 46 then. I titled this one, "God is Greater Than Babylonian Idols." My math teacher would be proud of me. I used a math symbol, right? God is greater than the Babylonian idols, because right off the bat, it just starts attacking them. So verse 1 in chapter 46, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded. Okay. Bel is derived from Baal, or if you want to use the way the Hebrews would have said it, Baal, because I guess A is always A, Baal. But Baal, that's the way I say it, it's easier. and easier to do. Baal meant lord or possessor, and it was a title that was given to the Babylonian god Marduk. You can go and read, I don't know, there's a book I could probably bring next week and recommend to you just for information about the Middle Eastern religions, specifically Babylon, because they were really influential during this time. But the Babylonian god Marduk was one of their top idols. He was up there. And then Nebo was the Babylonian god of wisdom and writing. So that would have been the person, you know, this is, they're the top of civilization in this area right now. So they are making an important thing of records and writing and wisdom, knowledge in the sense, and we'll talk about this more later, but knowledge in the sense of astronomy, astrology, that kind of stuff. So God, Nebo was really important too. So Isaiah lists those two right off the bat. Bel stoops down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. So they're depicted here as idols, right, being on the carriage and the beasts pulling the carriage. But also, I think that Isaiah is sort of depicting them as the beasts of burden who can't bear the load. So they, because they're bowing down, as in they have a load on them, they're bowing down, they can't make the journey, but themselves have gone into captivity. Then in verse 3, he says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnants of the house of Israel who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry and deliver you." So there's that idea, the contrast is what we're looking for. So the idols, Bel, Nebo, they can't carry you. They can't deliver you. They can't bear the burden. God can, though. God will carry you. God will bear the burden. Beginning of verse 5, He says, to whom will you liken me? This is God speaking. And make me equal and compare me that we should be alike. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. So really, he's reiterating, this is just kind of goofy. You're making an object and then you're worshiping it and acting like it can do things for you. But it can't. It's just a thing. It's just an object. A goldsmith made it, but they prostrate themselves. They worship. They cry out to it, but it can't answer and it can't save them out of trouble. Makes me think of the 400 prophets of Baal against Elijah, prophet, right? You know, Elijah said, well, we're going to build two altars, and whoever cries out to their God, whoever answers by sending fire, that one's the real God. Prophets of Baal, they wail, they cry, they cut themselves, as was their custom. No fire comes down because Baal is just an object. But God sends fire that consumes even the water around the altar that Elijah had put there. So God is showing himself to be the true God because the others are just things. In verse 8, he says, remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Transgressors there, I'm going to mispronounce it. The Hebrew word is pasha, and it means rebels. Really, it's the idea that these are people who are sinners, yes, but it's not in a sense just, oh, oops, I broke the law, I'll make a sacrifice to God, and now I'm covered. It's people who are actively going against him, actively rebelling. People who are making the decision to leave God. They know him, they know the law, but they're going to go do something else. Rebels, not just sinners. But he tells them to show yourselves men. See, this idea, he's saying, like, you have to stand in front of me, and you have to reason about this. We're going to talk about why you're wrong, but you have to own up to it. Show yourselves men. Recall to mind. He says in verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Now, right here, we have to remember there's a connection to Cyrus. So he's going to do all of his pleasure, which is the language he's used to talk about things that Cyrus is going to accomplish. And then it says in verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. So our language connection here, how we know this is talking about Cyrus, is, first of all, I will do all my pleasure. Well, my slides start from the east, so let's start there. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. So, from the east, right? Remember in chapter 41 and verse 2, whenever he issues this initial challenge to the idolaters, verse 2, he says, who raised up one from the east, who called in righteousness, who in righteousness called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings. That's Cyrus that he's talking about there. Then, it also includes, I will do all my pleasure. Chapter 44 and verse 28, when he's talking about Cyrus, he names him, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure. So we see there's a language connection, how we know this is talking about King Cyrus in this passage. Beginning of verse 12, he says, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So, right here, he gives them a negative thought that they're stubborn-hearted. I would equate that to stiff-necked. And later on, he calls them stubborn and stiff-necked. in the next couple chapters. So it's God saying, you're just not listening to me. I've given you opportunity after opportunity. I've called you back this way and that way, but you continually rebel against me. They're transgressors, they're rebels. Well, if you go read in Exodus chapter 32, God called it right off the bat. Exodus chapter 32, in verse 9, the first time they slip into idolatry. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, Moses intercedes, right, for the children of Israel there, so God doesn't consume them and make a nation out of Moses, but God notices right there, it's a stiff-necked people. I've seen them. They're not following me. They're not listening. And then we could bring in Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 24. It was after Joshua has challenged them to serve the Lord only. The people are answering in verse 18, and they say, and the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And then Joshua responds with, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Joshua called it too. He can't do it. And then all the way toward the end, Acts chapter 7, Stephen, during his address, verse 51, he gets to the climax of his speech. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. And we, right now, in the book of Isaiah, we can see that playing out. That insult from Stephen, you always resist the Holy Spirit just like your fathers did. So this, at this time, the Jews were resisting the Holy Spirit, resisting the proof, resisting the evidence. And right now they're doing that too in the book of Isaiah. So there's a general theme there that you can see in Israel, that stiff-neckedness. Have any questions or comments? We've made it through chapter 46. We're moving right along. If there's nothing, then we will go ahead and dismiss for this evening. We'll have an invitation song. If you need the prayers of the brethren, I think everybody present here right now is a Christian, but if you need the prayers of the brethren, this invitation's for you. So please, won't you come forward while we stand and sing.